In the book of Exodus, please, the 27th chapter, we'll take the words of the first verse as our text this evening. Exodus 27, verse 1, it says, "Thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. We did commence last Sabbath evening a short series of studies on the furniture of the tabernacle. We thought a little last Sunday night about the gate of the court, the way that led into the tabernacle itself. Tonight we want to think a little about the altar of which we have read. The altar is the first of 2 pieces of furniture that were found in the outer court of the tabernacle, the other of those items being the laver itself, which in the will of the Lord next Sabbath night we will consider together. As our text tells us, the altar was made of shittim or acacia wood that was covered with brass. The Septuagint version of the scriptures, that was the Greek version of the Old Testament, said that the shittim or acacia wood, they described it as incorruptible wood. Such was the nature of it. But that wood was covered with brass, and hence the name that was given to it of the brazen altar. As far as its shape or its size was concerned, it measured 5 cubits wide. You remember last Sabbath evening when we thought about the width of the gate, that we emphasized that generally speaking, it is believed that the cubit was about 18 inches or 1.5 feet. So 5 cubits wide would be about 7.5 feet. It was 5.5 feet long, 7.5 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and 3 cubits or about 4.5 feet high. The altar, to emphasize to you at the beginning, in the tabernacle was a place of death and a place of sacrifice. And as such, men and women, it speaks to our hearts tonight of the place called Calvary. Luke in his gospel said, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, speaking of our Saviour. So it's clear Calvary too was a place of death, and Calvary was a place of sacrifice. It was the place of the sacrifice of none other than our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, he said, "And hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour." So Calvary, as we think of it tonight, and I want you to ponder it carefully, I pray the Lord might reveal it and show it to you afresh and anew. But Calvary is the place of Christ's death and Christ's sacrifice. I want to stress that in the tabernacle, there was only one altar for sacrifice. There are 2 altars that are mentioned. The other was within the holy place, but there's only one altar for sacrifice. The other altar, or the golden altar, as it is described, was for the burning of incense. So we want to think tonight for a little while just about the brazen altar. Can I say to you something, first of all, about the position of the altar? A little further on in the book of Exodus, in chapter 40, you read these words with regard to the brazen altar, that it was before the door. Those words indicate not the nearness of the altar, but they emphasize its location or its position. The position of this altar, it was before, or in other words, it was straight in front of, it was in a direct line with the door or with the gate of the tabernacle. Just as this communion table is right in front of the pulpit, so the altar was right in front of the door of the tabernacle. In other words, men and women, this was the first thing that you came to. You entered in through the gate when you came from the wilderness into the court of the tabernacle. As you entered in, this was the first thing that you saw, the first thing that you approached onto. And what that emphasizes is, it is this, men and women. You must pass the place of sacrifice before you can go any further, before you can go any further in the things of God, or before you can go any further in your spiritual pilgrimage. Isn't that a picture of the Christian life? Remember what we emphasized last Sunday night, that the tent was the place where God dwelt. And oh, that might be true of this place, this building. That might ever be a place where God's presence is known, that God would come into this place in such a way that it would be known as the dwelling place of God himself. But the tent was the place where God dwelt. And as such, the tabernacle in that regard is a picture of heaven. And the lesson, men and women, is clear. You cannot begin to walk with God. You cannot take one step in the Christian life until you have been to the cross, to the place of sacrifice, until you have accepted Jesus Christ and accepted his sacrifice, the one that he made for you at Calvary, until you have accepted that sacrifice for your sin. Can I take the time, before going any further this evening, just to ask you the question, have you ever been by faith to Calvary? Have you ever been to the cross? If the answer that you give tonight is no, then we have to tell you the reality is that you're not a Christian, you're not a child of God, and you're not ready for eternity. You may be somebody that's moral and religious. You may be a person that's a churchgoer. You may have been to the communion table. You may have been to the baptismal font. You may even have been through the ceremony of confirmation. But the reality, men and women, is if you've never been to the cross, then you're not a Christian. Because it is at the cross that sinners are reconciled to God. And it is at the cross that fellowship with God begins. I want to make it clear as we think of the pictures that are set forth of the Christian life and the fellowship with God from the furniture of the tabernacle. I want to make it clear that until you come to the altar, the reality is you cannot proceed any further in fellowship with God. You can't go any further on your way to heaven. The other items of furniture, as we look at them in subsequent Sabbath evenings in the will of God, other items of furniture, they will teach about deeper fellowship. They will instruct us about a closer walk with God. But I want you to see those things as the study progresses. But tonight I want to emphasize that the altar reveals to you how fellowship with God begins. And we sang about it a little earlier in those lovely words of the gospel hymn. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There is no other way but this. This, men and women, is the only way to heaven. So there's the position of the altar. I want you to notice as well the prominence of this altar. If you look there at the words of verse 1 of the chapter, it says, and thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. I'd like you to notice the size of this altar. I've given you some idea. 7.5 foot in either direction, but 4.5 feet high. And can emphasize, as you think about the size, that this was the biggest piece of furniture of all in the tabernacle. In fact, it was so big that you could bring and fit All the rest of the items of furniture inside the brazen altar. So it emphasizes to us just how very prominent this altar was. It stood out. As you come through the gate of the altar, through the gate of the court, and as you approached the tabernacle, you could not miss the size of this altar. You think of Noah. After the flood, the first thing that Noah did was to build an altar, not to build a house. How important that is. That should be true of you in your Christian life. That should be true of you in your home as well. When you get married and set up home, the first thing to erect is an altar, a place where you pray and a place where you worship God. That's what Noah did after the flood. You think of Abraham coming into the land of Canaan. We read about it in Genesis 12. And Abraham built an altar. And he did so before he erected a tent. And what those Bible characters teach us in their actions is the prominence of the altar in their lives. And so it should be, men and women, with the cross. What we need to do and what needs to be done in gospel preaching is we need to emphasize the cross, the cross work, the sacrifice on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The prominence of the cross, that's something that is found and something that is taught in the Bible. And remember that the cross is very, very prominent in the message of the gospel. And so it should be in our witness, and so it ought to be, men and women, in our preaching. Think of Paul's words to the Galatians as an example. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be good to take a moment tonight just to think, just to ponder, what do you glory in as a Christian? Maybe glory in the flesh, glory in your worldly achievements, glory in your physical frame, your bodily strength. Here's what the apostle says ought to be the case. We should glory. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying it ought to have the most prominent position in our hearts and in our lives. Paul, writing again to the church at Corinth, said, we preach Christ crucified. He's lifting up the cross. He's setting it before the people. He's giving it the most prominent place and position in his ministry and in his preaching. Mr. Spurgeon, when he was teaching the young students how to minister, how to preach the gospel, he always gave them that bit of advice, get to the cross. And how good that is, men and women. And that's what you should look for too. When you read the Bible day by day, pray God will open your eyes, take the scales away. Pray the prayer of those Greeks of old, we would see Jesus. And especially that we would see the cross work of our Saviour. I'm sure you've heard the story of Mr. Spurgeon and Joseph Parker. They were colleagues preaching together in London at the same time, two great preachers of the gospel. And the American visitors that went to hear Parker preach in the morning, and what a preacher he was. And they went away with that impression, what a preacher. But when they left Spurgeon's tabernacle on the Sunday evening, it was a different verdict that they had. They went away thinking, what a Savior. What a Savior Christ is. You see, he lifted up the cross. He gave that the prominence in his ministry. What he exhorted those students to do in their ministry, he was a great example of it himself. And I encourage you, brethren and sisters, to follow in that pathway. Let the cross be prominent. Let it be prominent in your life. Let the cross of Christ be prominent in your home. Let it be prominent in your witnessing as you speak to others, as you talk to them of the things of God. Lift up before them the work that Jesus Christ did, that he accomplished, that he finished on Calvary's middle tree. I remember staying in the home of the Reverend Hillis Fleming when he was the minister in our Liverpool church, did so for many years. On the wall of Mr. Fleming's home, he had a picture of every item of furniture in the tabernacle. And he had those pictures arranged on the wall in the order in which they appear in the tabernacle itself. And do you know, if you look at them in the order in which they appear, do you know what they actually form? They form a cross. If you think of the altar and the laver, and you go into the holy place and straight in front of you is the golden altar, on the right is the table of showbread, and on the left, southward, was the golden candlestick. So you're coming in with the three items all in a row and one on either side. And that's how he had them arranged on the wall of his home. It's another interesting way that the cross of Christ was prominent in the teaching of the tabernacle. I want you to see as well the power of this altar. If you look at verse 2 of the chapter, it goes on to say, "And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the four corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass." The horns were not ornamental. Sometimes people have horns of animals up in their homes. But these horns were not ornamental. These horns were used to hold the sacrifice to the altar. You remember what the psalmist said? It brings light to bear upon this part of the study. "Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar." You see, what happened was this. When they were going to put an animal to death, and remember they did that dozens, scores of times every day, dozens and scores of times every week. When they were going to put an animal to death, that animal would be kicking and struggling. So in order to do the job, to perform the execution, they had to tie the animal. They had to secure it to the altar. And that's what the horns were for. But I want you to think, men and women, what a difference with our Saviour. It wasn't the cords, it wasn't the rope, it wasn't the nails that held him to the cross. It was his love for you and for me. We sang the words together, that hymn, the offering. "Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? Nay, 'twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me, for me." Do you remember the challenge of his enemies? "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." You know, there's a lovely picture in the Old Testament of that part of the Saviour's cross work. Remember Nehemiah building the walls of Jerusalem? And he said, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down." They said to Christ, "If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Well, that in essence was the reply of Christ to his enemies. "I'm doing a great work. I'm doing the greatest work of all history, the work of redemption, and I cannot come down." He could, if he had wished, come down from the cross. But the reality, men and women, was it was his love. It was his love for you. It was his love for your soul that kept him there suffering and dying in your place upon that accursed tree. The horns, the four horns as we think of them, they speak of power. The farmers here tonight will know that animals with horns, that they're very powerful animals. Generally today, with maybe a few rare exceptions, animals aren't allowed to have horns. There's all those dehorning processes, especially of the cattle, that take place. But horns speak of power. An animal with horns is a powerful animal. In the book of Daniel, do you remember
You read about the beast, about the he-goat with the notable horn. And when that notable horn was broken, that kingdom representing the initial part of the Greek kingdom of Alexander the Great, whenever the notable horn was broken, it lost its power. So horns speak of power. And here what we've been taught about men and women is the power of the sacrifice, the power of the cross, the power of the work that Jesus Christ did when he suffered and died in our place. Remember what Paul said to the Romans, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Do you know what our meetings need and what our land needs, men and women? It's a good baptism of the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel and the power of the work of Christ and the cross breaking forth into our community, our sin-cursed community, and into the lives of men and women, changing them, making them new creatures in Christ Jesus. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which believe it is the power of God unto salvation." I want you to be in no doubt tonight. I want you to pray that God will revive in your heart a belief and even increase your faith in the power of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on Calvary's cross. The power to save even the vilest of sinners. You think of the words of the old gospel hymn, "Would you be free from your burden of sin?" Well, remember this tonight, there's power. Power in the blood. Power to cleanse. Power to save. And power, men and women, to change your life completely. You think of those four horns. Remember, there's the number. There wasn't just one horn on this altar. There was four in total, one on each corner. Last Sabbath night, as we thought of the four pillars, we emphasized the typical significance of the number four. Four is the number of the whole earth. There are four winds, four corners of the earth, the four points of the compass. So four is the number of the whole earth. And the lesson, men and women, is that this sacrifice, the sacrifice of our Savior, it is power to reach and it is power to save people right across the globe. Right across the earth, to the four corners, to the four compass points of the world. John in his epistle said, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." Those words, "the sins of the whole world," they're generally one of the verses taken by those of Arminian persuasion, those that would want you to believe that God intends to save every person on the face of the earth, every person that ever lived. But let me explain what John is teaching there. He is the propitiation for our sins. He's talking there, he's speaking as a Jew, as an Israelite. Christ was the propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of God for the sins of Jewish people. And the Jews knew that and believed that. But he was teaching, and not for ours only, not just for the Jews. He wasn't just the sacrifice satisfying the wrath of God for Jewish souls, but for the sins of the whole world. Men and women from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, from every corner of the earth. So I want you to know tonight, men and women, that there's power in the sacrifice of the cross to save you, whoever you are, wherever you've come from, and whatever you've done, however you have lived, and whatever sins you may have committed. I want you to think as well of the punishment at the altar. Let me emphasize, men and women, the altar was not a lovely place. In fact, it would be nigh unimpossible for you to stand near this altar for any length of time. Some of you will remember the place down at Lisburn, or just outside Lisburn, that was known as Burnhouse. Burnhouse was the place where every dead farm animal in the country was taken to in years past. There was lorries
went round the country. If you had a dead animal, you rang up and you informed them, and they would send out the lorry and they'd winch the animal up onto the back of the lorry and take it down to Burnhouse. And it was put into the incinerator and processed there. Those of you that remember that, maybe if you're driving past, maybe half a mile, three quarters, maybe even on certain days a mile within the circumference of that place, you knew that you were passing it. There was a dreadful smell, an awful stench that came from Burnhouse. Well, if you remember that, men and women, I want to emphasize to you tonight, that's what the Brazen Altar was like. It was a place of death, a place of stench, of burning flesh. It was a place of blood and a place of sacrifice. Why was that, men and women? Why was it such an awful place? It's because it was a place of punishment, a place of punishment for sin. You remember tonight that despite what many want you to believe, or despite what many want to make it, the cross was not an ornament. The cross was an awful place, because it was at the cross that your sin was punished, and it was at the cross that your sin was judged. Let me stress to you tonight that there was fire on the altar, and God himself was the one that lit the fire on the altar. It's interesting to study in the Bible the things that God himself actually did. When Moses died, God performed the funeral. God alone was there at the funeral. He was the only mourner. He performed the funeral. He dug the grave. He buried the man. He's the only one that knows the location of Moses' grave. Think as well of Noah's ark. The Lord shut the door. It wasn't Noah. It wasn't any of his family. It wasn't the people outside. God himself shut the door. There's great significance in that, you know. The time of opportunity, the time of salvation was past. God had been patient and long-suffering. And God was saying to that generation, your time of opportunity is over. Your time of opportunity is gone. You know, if Noah had shut the door when he heard the people knocking outside, in all probability that would have touched his heart and he would have opened the door and let them in. And that's one of the reasons why God himself did the job, why he shut the door of the ark. And here, men and women, another thing that God did is God lit the fire that burned on this altar and that burned the sacrifice. Remember that in the Bible, fire teaches us about God's judgment. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were destroyed by fire, fire and brimstone. The book of Jude tells us that it was eternal fire. That's a very interesting little statement. Does that indicate that it was something of the fires of hell, the fires of God's wrath, that fell that day upon Sodom and Gomorrah? But fire indicates God's judgment. Do you remember the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, that offered a strange fire upon God's altar? And the Bible tells us that they died by fire. God judged them in that way. Think as well of the end time. The scriptures tell us the Savior is coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So fire teaches us about God's judgment. And the fire on the altar, men and women, that fire teaches us sin cannot be overlooked. God's judgment must fall upon sin. And remember, that's what happened at the cross. My hell fire fell upon him, fell upon Christ at the cross. It's interesting to think of one of the features of the design of this altar. If you look there at verse 5, it says, thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. What that means, men and women, is that there was a wire grate in this altar. And there was like a little ledge with that wire grate set. And the little ledge was halfway down the depth. Remember, 4.5 feet or 3 cubits high. 1.5 cubits down. There was a little ledge. And that wire grate set upon that little ledge. So what that means, men and women, was the burning sacrifice was hidden. When the sacrifice was set on the altar, it wasn't up there on the top. It was halfway down. 1.5 cubits in or down is where the actual sacrifice sat. So when the sacrifice was burning, when the fire of judgment was been placed upon it, it was hidden. It couldn't be seen by those that were standing around. And isn't that a picture? Isn't it the same as what happened at the cross? God brought a veil of darkness over the cross when Christ suffered hell for you and me. The reality is, none could see. No eye was able to look upon the sacrifice of the cross in those darkest hours. And remember too that the fire never went out. The book of Leviticus tells us that it was continual fire. Isn't that interesting? Day to day, week to week, month to month, the fire was continually burning upon the altar. There were thousands of sacrifices that were placed upon that altar. And the fire burned them all. The fire never went out. And that teaches us, men and women, that God's attitude towards sin is always the same. Society's attitude towards sin changes. Haven't we seen that lately? The attitude towards things like sodomy, same-sex marriages and so on. Society's attitude towards sins changes, but not the Lord. His attitude toward it is always the same. He must always punish sin. And I want you to think of hell for a moment or two. And that's what this fire actually pictures, the fires of hell. And as you think of hell, men and women, remember, the fire of hell is not quenched. It burns continually. If you go to hell, if you die without Christ, and we considered that a little in the meeting this morning, what that will mean is you will suffer in that fire for all eternity. It is described as the everlasting burnings. And if you die without Christ, you will suffer forever in the everlasting burnings. There'll be no end to the torment and no end to the pain. If you think of this as well, the altar of or the brazen altar in the tabernacle, the fire consumed the sacrifice. But on the cross it was a contrast, it was the opposite. It was the sacrifice that consumed the fire. Remember what I mentioned earlier? That term, that gospel term, he's our propitiation. That word means that he satisfied the wrath of God, that wrath that burned hot towards you. He satisfied that wrath on the cross. On the cross, Christ's sacrifice consumed the fires of God's wrath. And what that means, men and women, blessed thought it is. What that means tonight for those in Christ is, you're not in danger. You're safe tonight. You're not in danger from the wrath of God. And I wonder, is that your position? Are you found in Christ tonight, sheltering beneath his precious blood? There's one other thing I'll mention about the altar, and that is the poles. If you look there at verse 6, it says, "Thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass." There were two poles, and the poles were used to carry the altar. Remember, as the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness, they had to take the altar with them. So there were two poles that were used to carry the altar. And there are three lessons that we can learn from those poles. Let me mention them to you quickly just as I close tonight. There's a lesson about washing. Remember, the idea here is that the altar was always with them. They lifted it and they carried it. It was always with them. You see, for the Christian, as we think about the washing, especially of the washing of the blood, for the Christian there is an initial washing. And that happens at salvation, when the Saviour's blood is first applied to your heart and to your sin. But remember, there's also a continual washing. John, again in his epistle, said, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Note the tense. That is, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And brethren and sisters, what a blessing. Just to know that the altar is continually available to you for the washing and the cleansing away of your sin. You can and you should come continually to the altar for a continual cleansing. Whenever you sin, you confess that sin to God and ask Him afresh to apply His blood to your heart and to your life. So there's a lesson about washing. There's a lesson too about witnessing. You think of the cross of Christ, the sacrifice of the Saviour. The reality, brethren and sisters, is that we must carry that message wherever you go. God's will for you as a Christian, God's will for us as a church, is to carry that message to the very ends of the earth, just as they carried the altar. Wherever God took them, wherever His providence led them, God wants us to carry the message of the cross to the very ends of the earth. The Saviour said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." In the book of Acts, it tells us they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Can I ask you, men and women, where did you take the cross? Where did you carry the message of the gospel this week? We thought about witnessing a few Sabbath mornings ago. Well, who did you carry the message of the cross? To whom did you carry the message of the gospel to during the last 7 days? Were there opportunities given to you to be a witness that you neglected, that you didn't use? I want you to see as well, there's a lesson about washing, a lesson about witnessing, and there's a lesson about walking. You see, if they carried the altar on the poles, that meant that they were always near the altar. And remember, brethren and sisters, that we as God's people must always walk near the cross. God's will for you is not just that you're saved by the cross. God's will for you is that you must live in the very light of the cross. He wants you never to lose sight all the days that you live, all the days you're upon this earth. He wants you never to lose sight of what the Saviour did when He died for you on Calvary's tree. We began the meeting tonight with the words of that hymn, and in a sense they're a prayer, and how important the prayer is. Jesus, keep me near the cross. They're a precious fountain. Is there somebody in the meeting tonight? You have to admit you've wandered away. You've maybe grown cold. You're not as near the cross as maybe once you were. Maybe not as near the cross as you were this time last year. Remember, if you're near the cross, that means that you're near to Christ. You're in close fellowship with Him. Whenever you wander away, you get cold, you get backslidden. And the wonder is that your condition, your position in the service tonight. Remember, they carried the altar all through the wilderness for those 40 years. And for us, brethren and sisters, it's just the same. When we walk, when we live near the cross, what the Lord wants us to do is to keep that up. He wants us to live near the cross right through the wilderness of this world. This world is like a waste howling wilderness. And the only way, men and women, we'll be able to
continue is if we walk and live with our eyes upon Christ and walk and live every day in the shadow of Calvary. So the altar, the brazen altar, a place of sacrifice. I'll tell you this as a close. There is a poem about Flanders Fields. I know that some were out there at the Somme in recent days, some from the church. There's a little poem in Flanders Fields, and it has the opening lines, "In Flanders Fields, the poppies blow, between the crosses, row on row." The poppy that we wear in November, Remembrance Sunday and so on, it's a symbol of sacrifice. A sacrifice, a great sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice that any man could make. The sacrifice of his love for other, of his life for others. And we wear that poppy. We wear it in remembrance of those that made that sacrifice. And the men that paid what we call the supreme sacrifice, giving their lives, defending our liberty. But I want you to think, men and women, lift it into a higher plane, a higher realm. This altar, the cross of Christ, it speaks of another sacrifice, not the supreme sacrifice. This is what we have to call the supremest sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice ever. The sacrifice made by the Son of God for sinners such as you and I. Didn't Paul sum it up well writing to the Romans when he said, "Christ died for the ungodly"? And I want you to understand, men and women, that as Christians, that's something that we should never, ever lose sight of. Oh, make me understand it. We sang the words tonight as well. Just help me to take it in. Touch my heart tonight, Father, again. Help me to take it in. When I look at the cross, when I look at Calvary, when I see it pictured in this brazen altar, help me to take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. And can I say, if you're out of Christ in the meeting, our simple plea to you as we close tonight is to urge you to get to the cross. The way of the cross leads home. If you're ever to be saved, if you're ever to be right with God, ever to have your sins forgiven, you need to get to the cross. And I plead with you by faith that you'll get there tonight. I pray God will bless his word to all of our hearts. We'll sing just a two verses.